Please open your Bibles to the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We're going to study verse 14 tonight, or at least the beginning phrase of verse 14. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 1038. I'm going to begin reading at verse 11. Listen now to God's holy and errant word. Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you so much for the scriptures. We thank you for revealing things that we simply would not know. We would not really know about you. Oh, Lord, we would know that you are there. We would know things about your power and glory and greatness. But, Lord, your grace is revealed to us in the sacred word. And we thank you, Lord, for the way you tell us of your purposes, of what you're doing in our lives, of how the gospel works. Father, make us wise unto salvation, that we would be saved, and that being saved, that your purposes would be achieved in our lives. And Lord, we thank you above all for your matchless gift of Jesus. And tonight we thank you for the peace he has brought for us. And we pray your blessing as we study these words. In Jesus' name, amen. If there's one thing our world needs, that thing must surely be peace. In political elections, we often hear of platforms dedicated to peace and prosperity. And those two go together. Prosperity flows from peace. And so a leader who can bring about peace, however temporary, is bound to be popular and successful. Now, one strategy for making peace is the use of the sword. And this was the way of the ancient Roman Empire. Augustus Caesar, returning from his conquest of Western Europe, dedicated a great temple of peace in his own name. And he very notably placed it in Rome on the Campus Martius, that is the field of Mars, Mars being the god of war. Now, his point was the way to peace was through successful war. Now, it was, however, peace for some and the sword for others. The ancient historian Tacitus commented of Rome and of its way of peace, to plunder, butcher, steal, these things they misname empire, they make a desolation and call it peace. Well, those who live by the sword will eventually die by the sword, and so it was for Rome the day came when the sword fell on that ancient city. And when the sword came, that statue, erected to himself by Augustus as a peacemaker, was torn down by the swords of others, and all that remains now today is a little broken-off tip of a finger. Another approach to peace is diplomacy. Now, this may be a more virtuous strategy than war, but it is not normally much more successful. And we see this today in what seems to be the ceaseless round of peace talks in the Mideast, none of which make the slightest dent in the never-ending violence. You see, unless we change the hatred, what we call peace is really a truce in which both sides rearm for the next round of warfare. Surely most symbolic of the futility of the diplomatic approach is the statement of British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain after he met with Adolf Hitler in 1938. While German factories were pouring out tanks and bombers, Chamberlain boasted, "We have achieved peace in our time." Well, it wasn't long before those tanks and bombers were unleashed and his era of peace was bathed in sorrow and blood. You see, neither War nor diplomacy can really ever achieve a true and lasting peace, which is why mankind has made essentially no progress in this matter. Jeremiah once complained of the false prophets, "Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace." And so it is today. But here's the good news, that whereas mankind has failed, the Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed on the eve of his death a victory over sin that produces a true and lasting peace. John 14:27, the night of his arrest, Jesus said this, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you." Now, perhaps the most profound teaching in the Bible on how Jesus Christ and his gospel bring peace is found in the second chapter of Ephesians, particularly verses 14 to 18, which we begin tonight. And the first words are the most dramatic. Paul writes, "For he himself is our peace." Now, according to the Bible, conflict, warfare, hatred, all of these are the result of sin. And so unless we can solve the sin problem, we can never solve the peace problem, the lack of peace. And so the reason that we need peace so perpetually is because of sin and its effects. Now, one reason for this is that God made the world in righteousness, and sin, by its very definition, is a violation of God's law and therefore of the way of peace, of the way that God ordered our world for blessing. This reminds us that the law of God, the Ten Commandments, for instance, is not something that God imposed upon us to keep us from having fun. No, God was setting down what is wrong and harmful in the world that he has made. Just consider, for instance, what are generally considered the second tablet of the Ten Commandments, Commandments number 5 through 10. They all deal with things that, when they're violated, they cause conflict and harm. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not lie. You shall not covet. Now, you see, when those commandments are broken, that is, when we sin, the result is always conflict and pain. Now, another reason that sin causes conflict is that at the heart of sin is always selfishness. What sin says is to gain for yourself, even if that's at the expense of other people. The Apostle James spoke most profoundly of this. James 4:1-2, he said, "What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you?" He answers, "Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." At the very heart of sin is this selfish idolatry which produces war. Now, another reason sin causes conflict is simply that God curses sin. Now, sin on its own is bad enough, but then God, who is the Lord of this world, adds his curse to sin. Now, we see this in Genesis chapter 3, the very first sin, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God responded to them with curses that produce conflict. For instance, he promised enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. That is, between the unbelieving world and God's people. You may say, now, why is there conflict between the people of God and the people of the world? Because God has ordained that it would be so. He has very good reasons for doing so, but in part, he is cursing the world for its sin. It happens on the individual level. God promised in those same series of curses, he promised there would be conflict between the man and woman in their marital union. Genesis 3:16. He even promised there would be conflict between mankind and the created world itself. What did he tell Adam? "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life." Genesis 3:17. Now, that's exactly what we see in the Bible. And by the way, the very thing we experience in our own lives. What happened in the chapters that followed Genesis 3? Well, conflict and misery marked the ways of mankind. Genesis chapter 4 tells us that because of jealousy and resentment, the very first son, the very first child ever born into the human race, Cain, was a murderer. Now, that's a very chilling fact. The very first human being born of our first parents murdered his younger brother, Abel. And Cain's descendants were all makers of war. The first human song ever recorded, I like to say, was the genre of that song was gangster rap. Read the Song of Lamech. I have slain a man who dissed me is the first song recorded. This is nothing new, folks. He killed a man who had started a quarrel with him. The first instance of human culture recorded. Well, Genesis 11 takes us forward into history when all of mankind united in a sinful desire to build the Tower of Babel in rebellion to God. Well, what did God do? He punished them by confusing their languages, further dividing our race and causing further conflict and sin. God himself curses sin with misery and with conflict. And so these are reasons why sin is the issue. Sin is the cause of our lack of peace. Peace requires dealing with the problem of sin. Now this works out at what I'd like to call our three different levels in our relationships in which sin destroys peace. The first and most important is the relationship between man and God. Sin has brought enmity, has brought hostility and alienation between man and God. Now this again is vividly depicted in Genesis chapter 3. That's so important chapter of the Bible. Adam and Eve responded to their first sin by fleeing from God's presence. See, they used to be God, the beautiful language of the book of Genesis. Prior to that, God walked with them. God walked in the garden in the cool of the day. Wouldn't that be wonderful to walk with the incarnate God in the garden? But now sin comes in and man flees from God and tries to cover himself and hide. Paul began his most detailed teaching of the gospel in the book of Romans with this stark reality that is the result of sin in our relationship with God. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. We are alienated from God, and yes, God is alienated from us because of our sin. His wrath is upon us. Now, sin also destroys peace within ourselves. Why is it that despite our increasing ability to enjoy pleasures and to have leisure time and recreation and material goods, that our culture becomes more and more self-destructive, less and less at peace, less satisfied, more troubled? Because sin produces conflict within our very selves. Isaiah 52:7, verse 21 says this, "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." And then he went on to elaborate this in what I think is very insightful and vivid language. The wicked, he says, are like the tossing sea. Picture in your mind the tossing sea. He says the wicked are that way, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. Now, why is the sea never at rest? Why is it always in turmoil? The reason is that the sea is influenced, is pulled by the magnetic force of two contrary powers, namely the earth and the moon. And so the sea is caught between these gravitational forces. And sin does the very same thing to us. On the one hand, sin itself, the Bible says, is a power that gets a hold of us and starts shaping and controlling our affections and desires. Sin itself pulls us. You do realize that. Sin is not just this thing that you do and then you remain in control of it. Not at all. Sin is a power that gets control of us. And yet there's another power who simply will not go away, and that is the Holy God. However much we may want God to go away, however much we may reject God or disbelieve in God, we are still made in His image. And we still have the reality of His moral order stamped upon our consciences. And so this is man in sin. We are pulled by the power of sin, but we're also pulled by the voice of conscience. And like the sea, pulled by two magnetic forces, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Sin destroys our own inner peace. Well, thirdly, and we all know this all too well, sin destroys peace in our relationships with one another. I've already shown how this works out in the early chapters of Genesis, but the relationship between Adam and Eve sufficiently makes the point. The language of the first marriage prior to the entry of sin is simply beautiful. They were one flesh. They were naked. They had no shame. You read Genesis chapter 2, what God designed between a man and a woman. But what happened after they sinned? Well, I already said they fled from God. They covered their nakedness with fig leaves, but they also immediately entered into conflict. Sin has caused us to be alienated with God, but also alienated with one another. I think it's almost comical, the description that's given in Genesis 3:12. God comes to Adam. He realizes Adam has sinned. He sees Adam fleeing from him and trying to cover himself. And he says, "What have you done? Have you eaten of the tree of which I told you not to eat?" And Adam takes both hands that God's given him, extends a finger on both, and he becomes the first in a long line of male blame shifters. He points one finger at God, with whom he's alienated, and the other at his wife. And he says, "It's not my fault. The woman whom you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I ate of it." Sin alienates us from God and alienates us from one another. Now, the main point is that the root of all our conflict is this problem of sin that man himself cannot solve. James Boyce writes this: "The enemy of peace is not a lack of negotiations, but the fundamental alienation that exists between every individual and God. It is because we are at enmity of God." And that is the true meaning of sin: rebellion against God. That is why we are also inevitably at enmity within ourselves and with one another. In a certain sense, we are now at war with all the world. Well, the Bible's teaching is that redemption remedies the fall. That's why Genesis chapters 1, 2, 3 are so important. Genesis 1 tells us about the creation of the cosmos. Genesis 2 tells us about the creation and ordering of society. Genesis 3 tells us about the fall. That is vitally important material, because of the rest of the Bible is God's remedy for that problem. And the things that sin has broken, it is God's wonderful grace and his plan through Jesus Christ to repair. He repairs, restores what is ruined by sin through Jesus Christ. And so this means that if sin has brought us into conflict, then salvation is designed by our loving God to restore us to peace. Now, when the Bible speaks about peace, it does not mean the mere absence of conflict. What the Bible means is harmony, wholeness, blessedness. The Hebrew word that expresses this is the word shalom. Shalom is the peace that comes from God. It's the peace that we hear speaking through the great Levitical benediction of the book of Numbers. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance before you and give you peace. May the Lord make you right with himself, right with yourself, right with others, and right with the world. That's the shalom, the peace that God gives in his salvation. Yet the important thing we have to realize is that this peace from God is only possible when we first have peace with God. That is the relationship that controls all the others, our relationship with God. It is always God himself with whom we have to do. And the peace from God that we all desire can only occur when we have peace with God. As we said, the barrier between us and God is sin. And salvation, the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, brings the cure for sin. How? Well, God, through his Son, gives us forgiveness in his blood so that we are justified in God's sight. And then that same gospel works in our hearts to overthrow the power of sin so that our hostility towards God is replaced with faith and love. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 5, verse 1. "Since we have been justified by faith," that is, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, his death on the cross for our sins, "since we've been justified by faith in Christ, we now have peace with God." Now, the theological term for this is reconciliation. Jesus Christ, by living the life we should have lived and dying the death we deserve to die, paying the debt we owe to the justice of God, and then working the peace of God in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, he reconciles us to our Heavenly Father. Now, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 to 21, that God sent his Son into the world because God was determined to reconcile lost sinners to himself. Let me read that. In Christ, Paul says, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Philip Ryken reminds us that reconciliation teaches us something remarkable about the character of God. God befriends his enemies. He loves those who hate him. He offers peace to those who have waged war against him. Although he is the one who has been wronged, he is the one who makes things right. And he does all this while the battle still rages. Romans 5:10, while we were still God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. God reconciles us through the blood of Christ. Now, I think a good illustration and an example of how this works, how peace with God gives us the peace of God or the peace from God, is found in the life of the Old Testament patriarch Jacob. You may know that the name Jacob meant grasper, and Jacob's whole life was spent grasping for things that his sinful heart wanted. Now, generally speaking, he wanted good things, but he sought them in the wrong ways and with wrong and sinful motives. And what was the result of that? Even when he got the things he desired, he did not derive blessing from them, and he most certainly did not gain peace. Jacob, for instance, gained his father's covenant blessing. How? By lying and cheating his elder brother Esau. He gained his riches by tricking his father-in-law so that he could take possession of the strongest animals in his father-in-law's herd. And so along with these possessions, that's what he wanted, and he got the possessions, but he gained conflict and warfare he wasn't even able to enjoy. Isn't this what sin does? Even the things we gain, we don't benefit from. And so it was for Jacob. Well, God came to him one night when Jacob's enemies were closing in on him. And God wrestled in Genesis 32, fascinating chapter of the Bible. God wrestled with Jacob, finally bringing his heart into submission. Now, Jacob had spent his whole life, let me put it this way, trying to lay his hands on what he wanted. And when God wrestled with him, he finally placed his hands on God rather than on the things he coveted. Here's what he said. I will not let you go, Jacob said to God, until you bless me. Now, that's what God wanted all along, that Jacob would put his faith in him. And God changed his heart. And from that time forward, Jacob knew a peace and a blessing that had always eluded him before. God does the same thing for everyone who, through faith, gains peace with him through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, salvation, then, gives us peace with God. It gives us peace in our own hearts. And the result is that we increasingly gain peace with other people. I mentioned that God came to Jacob at a time when Jacob was lonely and about to be defeated. His father-in-law was chasing him from behind. And as Jacob was, he had no place else to go. He was going back to his homeland. But unfortunately, the brother he had cheated years beforehand was waiting for him with superior forces, determined Jacob was sure to take his life. And Jacob, this is the way we are. He tried other things before he finally submitted to God. He tried bribing Esau, and it's almost comical. As all the things he had schemed and cheated to gain, he starts giving away, trying to buy in that way his brother's forgiveness and grace. But you see, when God wrestled with Jacob, and Jacob came to peace with God, he was able to do something different. He was able to admit his faults. He was enabled to apologize for his sins, to confess himself, and to humble himself before his brother. And when he did, God in his grace put his own love into Esau's heart, and the brothers long estranged were united in peace. You'll see that in Genesis chapter 33. You see, that is how the peace of God works. And peace, then, is only possible when sin is overcome and removed. Now, salvation means being justified with God through faith in Christ and thereby gaining peace with him. But then his righteousness, his holiness works in our lives. We ourselves gain harmony and wholeness, righteousness, peace and joy, faith, hope and love. It begins to take the place of conflict and bitterness and brokenness. And when we come together in righteousness and truth, coming to other people in love, we gain peace from God with one another. Here's how the Apostle John put it. These words ought to ring in the heart of Christians and our calling to live at peace, especially with one another. John writes, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Christ, his son, cleanses us from all our sins. Now, Paul, in this verse then, Ephesians 2:14, brings these ideas together with the powerful statement he makes, transitioning his gospel of salvation on the individual level, now talking about how salvation brings oneness on the corporate level. And he says of the Lord Jesus Christ, he himself is our peace. See, what Paul means is that it is because of Christ's work for us and in our relationship with him that we receive peace and then have peace to give. Now, when Paul says that Christ, he himself is our peace, he's remembering one of the great prophecies of Christ's birth. Probably the prophecy of Christ's birth that we remember best is that of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 to 7, which speak of this idea of him being a peacemaker. You know this, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of his peace there will be no end. Now that's a great prophecy, reminding us that Jesus came to give and to work peace. We are to be peacemakers. We are to be people who have peace with God and then the peace of God. And that's why on the night of Jesus' birth, the angels in that magnificent choir singing to the shepherds on the fields outside Bethlehem, they sang, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Luke 2:14. And yet those were not the prophecies that Paul is referring to here. Less known is the prophecy that he quotes in verse 14, a prophecy from Micah chapter 5. That passage begins with a prophecy regarding the town of Bethlehem. You, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days. Micah 5:2. Now, the prophet had already foretold a day that was coming when God would judge the people of Israel, the Jewish people in their city, because of their sin. But he also promised that he would send a ruler, the Messiah, who would rise up in a humble place, who would be a divine Savior, whose origin is from old, from ancient days. And then looking forward with amazing specificity, Micah says that he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. Could you give a more lovely description of the ministry of Jesus than that? He shall stand and shepherd God's flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Micah 5:4-5. Now you see, this is what it means to come to faith in Christ, to have him lead you through life as a faithful shepherd, and you follow him. You hear his teaching. You go where he leads you, the one who died for the sheep. And so that even while it is true that you and I live in a world without peace, nonetheless, we live securely. Why? Because the Lord is our shepherd. We know that our eternal destiny is assured. Our present life is held in the hands of a faithful, loving God. Jesus himself is our peace. And so even in the most turbulent, warlike world like ours, the people of God have peace. John Calvin writes, this is a beautiful title of Christ, the peace between God and men. Let no one doubt that God is favorable to him if he is in Christ. Now, Paul has depicted man's relationship with God in terms of the Old Testament temple. We looked at that in detail last week. And the point Paul was making is that while you have the holy presence of God in the center, there are a series of barriers that keep sinners from coming into God's holy presence. And most important was the thick veil that hung outside the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum. Even the priests were not allowed past that barrier. But you see, here's the gospel, where once the veil once barred us from God and from his peace, Now Jesus has torn down the veil, literally, at the moment that he died, the veil was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And we are now invited into God's presence, into his blessing, into his peace. He is the mediator who brings us to God and all of God's blessing. And Jesus remains the one. He reconciles us to God. He reconciles us to ourselves. He reconciles to others. Psalm 29:11 says, "The Lord blesses his people with peace." And so here, then, is the natural question. Do you have this peace? Here we have an essential description of a Christian as a person who has peace with God and then peace from God. So here's my question. Is that your reality? Are you experiencing peace in your heart, in your relationship with God, your relationship with others? Are you making peace? Is that what it means to have you present? That conflict will be subsiding. People will be reconciled. Peace is brought into the situation. Well, it is always Christ who gives us peace, and always Christ who is our peace. Let me be very practical. It is Christ who brings peace and love to marriages. I confess I'm concerned about marriages today, because if there's one area in which Christian people ought to be witnessing in a natural, living way, it ought to be our ability to love one another as husband and wife. We know very well that the unbelieving world is, by and large, not able to do that. Hence the divorce rate. Hence the marital conflict that stalks our land. But Christians, we are to love our wives and love our husbands if we are wives. And we are to have peace in marriage. But what's the problem? Well, the problem is sin. I said earlier that sin brought conflict between Adam and Eve. And sin brings conflict between husbands and wives today. Now, the Bible tells wives to submit to their husbands, to respect them and to minister for their blessing. But you know what women say? I've heard it a million times. Well, you don't know my husband. My husband's not worthy of respect. He doesn't do what he's supposed to do. I'm not willing to submit to him. And hence there is conflict between wives and their husbands, resentment, hostility. And yet, what does the Bible say? It says here that Christ is our peace. What does it say to a wife called? I admittedly, I have sympathy on you. I'm a husband myself. I have sympathy on my own wife that God calls her to act this way towards me. What's the answer? The answer is Jesus Christ. You see, because of your relationship as a Christian woman to the Lord Jesus, you are able to build up your husbands with respect and encouragement. Why? Out of reverence to Christ. That's what the Bible says. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. That doesn't make your husband your God. It says that you worship Jesus. And you manifest the fact that you have Jesus. You have a Savior. You don't have to be Jacob grasping for the things that you're sure that you need. You may simply say, "Lord Jesus, you're my Savior. I have peace with God. I have peace from God. I want to honor you and glorify you and to give a testimony that is especially potent in our day by submitting and loving my wife as you call me to do." Well, I don't want to be one-sided here. Let's look at husbands. Husbands are given an even more onerous command than wives. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. What does that mean? That a husband is to sacrifice for his wife's well-being. A husband is to cherish his wife, is to minister to the needs of their hearts. But what do men say? Well, they say this. Well, you don't know my wife. Well, we're not compatible. We don't get along. Well, then let Christ be your peace. Remember his love for you, and then give the love of Christ to your wife in his name. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Pray with and for your wife. Why? Because Christ died for you. And it is God who brought you together in marriage. Love your wife. I have to say, it's bad enough that wives have to be told to submit to their husbands. By and large, the New Testament gives us commands because we need to be ordered to do them. It's bad enough that wives have to be told to respect their husbands. But how bad is it that husbands have to be told to love their wives? But we do. Because we have peace with God. And the husband says, "I am a son of the Most High. I have a Savior and a Shepherd in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have to be selfish and self-centered anymore. I can honor him by cherishing and loving my wife and ministering to her heart." You see, I'm just using this as one example, although I think a profoundly important one today. Let Christ be your mediator. Just as he was the mediator between you and God, bringing you peace, let him mediate between husbands and wives, bringing you together in love and mutual ministry, a kind that the world does not know, because Christ is your peace. Now, I could go on and detail the same thing for Christians in the workplace, Christians in neighborhoods, Christians in difficult family relationships. The fact is, our lives are filled with conflict and embittered by resentment and hostility. But what does the gospel say to us? It says that someone sins against you, and someone will sin against you. Let Christ be your peace. Forgive them and do them good. Listen to Peter, 1 Peter 2, 21-23. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Here's the key. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. 1 Peter 2, 21-23. Now, the same thing is true with respect to our circumstances and the details of our lives. How are we supposed to be at peace? How are we supposed to conquer anxiety and fear living in a world like ours? Let Christ be your peace. Bad news comes. Disaster strikes. We seem to have a lot of news of disasters. And so our hearts are filled naturally with fear and anxiety and turmoil. Let Christ be your peace. Remember that he who stilled the winds and the waves, he reigns on high now for you. The story of Jesus going across the boat with the disciples. At first, in one of the versions, that Jesus is not in the boat. And then he appears to them later. He walks on the water. Where was Jesus when they thought themselves beset by the storms? They were sure to die. What we know that they didn't know is that he was on the mountain praying for them. But my friends, you may look in your little boat and say, I don't see Jesus here. He is on high praying for you. And let him be your peace. Remember that your loving God is sovereign over all things. No trial may touch you without his sovereign and holy and wise, and I dare say, his loving grace for you, his provision for your good. Turn to Christ, trust in him, and hear his voice in your heart. Peace, be still. Now, it is especially as we turn to the Lord in prayer. This is the distinctive role of prayer in a Christian's life. By all means, peace is the result of the Word of God in our hearts. But we are told specifically to seek the peace of the Lord through prayer. We find ourselves faced with conflict or anxiety. We are tempted to sin, or we are afflicted because we're sinned against. Now, here's what Paul writes in Philippians 4. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, all of this anticipates an even more important question. I'm saying to the Christian people, do you have peace, the peace of God, the peace from God? If we don't, we need to come to God and talk to him about it, because we are to be the people of peace. People are, when they hear our witness, they should rightly expect that they're being talked to about Jesus by someone who reflects peace. Peace in their own hearts, peace in their conscience, peace with the circumstances of life, and the ability to have peace with other people. But first, there is this question, not do you have the peace of God, but do you have peace with God? That is the first question. You see, unless we have peace with God, we will never know the peace of God, the peace that God gives. Even if you should be able, and I doubt that you will, but perhaps you can, cruise through this life without any major problems, if you are not right with God, then eternity will hold no peace for you. We enter this world as members of a race at war with God. And whether we acknowledge it or not, in our sin, we have taken up arms against the Most High. I think one of the banes of our generation is that we take sin lightly. People say, what's the big deal? I'm not hurting anyone. Well, most of the time you are hurting someone else and you're hurting yourself. But you are in rebellion and warfare against God, the creator of the world. You see, unless we have peace with God, and until we have peace with God, the truth is that we are living on the fault line of a great earthquake that shakes us even now and soon will break apart in the final judgment. But Christ is our peace with God. You see, Jesus does what man can never do. I said at the beginning that we are never going to find peace until sin's dealt with. And here's the further bad news. We can't solve the problem of sin. But then here's the good news. God sent His Son to be our peace, to put away our sin, to reconcile us with God through His own blood, and to give a peace that no sword can impose and no treaty will ever enforce. You see, Christ has removed the cause of conflict, the source of enmity and hatred. And even now, He is undoing the effects of sin in the lives of those who trust in Him. Jesus fulfilled the law for us, the law that we have broken. Jesus has removed the veil and every barrier that stands between us and the light and love and blessing and peace of God. And He sends the Spirit to work into the hearts of His people. And as we come to His Word, we come drinking of Him as we saw this morning. And He gives rivers of peace. And we come to Him in prayer. He gives us peace. And we should be praying for these things. He's the sacrifice who atoned for our sins. He's the priest who brings us to God as His beloved children and enters us into the holy presence to worship and to be blessed with His countenance. Christ is our peace with God, our peace with ourselves, our peace with others, and even with the changing circumstances of life. Find your peace by believing and receiving and resting upon and surrendering to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our peace from God. Well, I mentioned earlier that the prophecies of Jesus speak of Him as the Prince of Peace, and that the angels sang of peace on the night of His birth. All of this and everything I've been saying says we are called to have peace, and we have access to that grace that gives us peace. We are to seek it. But I want to conclude with one other instance involving a man named Zechariah. He was the father of John the Baptist. And when he realized that the birth of his son meant that the Messiah was soon to come, he began prophesying in the Holy Spirit. And it's very interesting that what he prophesied about was the coming of peace. The peace for which this world so desperately longed then, and through all the warring, anguished century, continues to long for. Here's what he's saying. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people because of the tender mercy of God. The Messiah was coming to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. Well, my friends, if we are the followers of this Christ, He gives us peace with God. But we are now called to walk in the path of peace. And this song can be yours if you will come in faith to Jesus Christ, if you will receive from Him the gift of peace that God has given, and then if we will walk with Him in the ways of peace, trusting Him, making His Word the rule for your life, turning to Him for power, for peace in prayer. That is the path of peace. He will give you peace. He will be your peace. And then He will use you to bring to this world the thing it's been longing, the thing the world cannot find on its own. He will use you. He will use me. He will use us, the Christian people. This is our calling through the gospel and the grace of God therein to bring peace finally to this world. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we have so much to think about. For it is very hard for us to say, Lord, that we have walked in the way of peace. We are not people of peace. But Father, we thank You that as believers in Your name, that we have peace with You. Now, Father, would You work into us that peace that You give? Would You cause us to seek it? Believing, Lord, the things You have written in Your Scriptures. Cause us, Lord, to believe that Jesus has put away the enmity between us and You. Cause us, Lord, to live as if we had a saving God who loves us and is almighty and sovereign over our lives. Lord, remove our anxiety with faith in the Word of God. Lord, remove our selfishness with that new spirit that is of the Lord Jesus. Father, would You give us peace? And Lord, we do pray for any here who do not have peace with You, that they would surrender by believing in the Lord Jesus, that He too would be their peace. We pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.